All right, sermon time. So we started out the new year last Sunday with a sermon on prayer, coinciding with our 21 days of prayer effort we're in the middle of. A great first focus of the new year for us, remembering to prioritize time with God and talking with Him. Well, I've got another topic for you today that I think is appropriate to preach on at the beginning of this new year, 2024, since this is going to be another big election year in America. It's no secret that our society has become more and more divided in recent years, and it's these election cycles that seem to bring things to a fever pitch. Someone on our church board, it might even be a couple years ago now, asked me to preach a sermon someday on how to interact with people that we disagree with. How to interact with people that we disagree with, and I'm finally going to fulfill that request today. Now, that person may not have had political disagreement specifically in mind, and I'm not talking today specifically about political disagreement. However, given the political turmoil that is certainly coming our way, it probably won't hurt us to do some thinking now, in general, about an ethic for Christ followers on how to interact with people we don't see eye to eye with. That's my purpose for this morning. Now, as I wrote this sermon, I mostly had in mind situations where we're communicating with people who are either outside of the Christian faith who maybe have a very different view of the Christian life than the one that we hold on to here at Calvary. But the principles we'll be talking about today would also apply to engaging our fellow church members here when our thoughts about life or about faith or even politics don't line up completely. These principles are going to fit there too. Where should we turn for pointers on how Christ followers should do this kind of thing? Well, I'd suggest looking into the Bible. So let's start there. And in fact, we'll do what I often like to do, which is start by looking at Jesus. How did Jesus handle and engage with people who thought differently from him? Jesus is a little bit of a tricky case study for us. We're going to see in a moment that Jesus often befriended people who didn't think like him. We'll be looking at that. However, there was a category of people that Jesus often wasn't gentle with, and that would be the religious rulers in Israel at that time, the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law. The same Jesus who pretty consistently projected love and caring and patience with people in general took a different approach to his conversations with the Pharisees. As you look through the Gospels, you'll often see him using words like snakes, vipers, hypocrites. He even once used the phrase, you who are evil, to these people. Why was Jesus so hard on them? Well, one of these emotional reactions from Jesus towards them came after they got done watching him heal people by the power of God, and then they accused him of having been healing those people by the power of Satan. I preached a couple sermons here in the past where we looked at when it's okay for a Christian to be angry, and in our study of Jesus in those sermons, we noticed that Jesus didn't really react in anger when people were bad to him directly, but he did get upset when people set themselves against God and God's agenda, while saying that the power of God that had been used to heal people had actually been the power of Satan. I would think that qualifies as a situation where people were coming against, slandering even, and insulting God, and Jesus got angry. In Matthew 15, we see Jesus angry with Israel's religious rulers for adding tons and tons of writing that dialogue there that some of those additional rules even twisted God's original rules in ways that now people weren't following God's original intent for those commands. That made him upset. Matthew 21, we find that famous scene of Jesus in the temple courtyard turning over the tables of the money changers and those selling animals for sacrifice. He accused them of having turned a house of prayer into a den of robbers. So, no, Jesus wasn't always gentle with people with whom he disagreed. But let's look at some other examples of his behavior. If you're a longtime Bible studier, you know that the tax collectors within Israel were despised by the general Israelite population. The Roman Empire had taken over Israel as an unwelcome occupier, and they levied many taxes upon the Israelites. And man, as you can imagine, having to pay taxes to a foreign power that had invaded and taken over your land, that was something that made people pretty angry. Worse still, the tax collectors that we're talking about here were Israelites. Israelites who the invaders hired to go and take the money from their fellow countrymen and give it to Rome. They were looked at as traitors. They were looked at as thieves because they were thieves. It was commonly known that they charged more tax than they needed to, and they kept the difference for themselves. So these people were corrupt and self-serving. So as we think about how to interact with people around us today who think differently than we do politically and morally, let's imagine how differently Jesus must have thought from the Jewish tax collectors of his day. But then we read Luke chapter 5, which says this: after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. And I'm going to use Levi's other name here the rest of the way. His other name, which was Matthew. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Matthew got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Matthew had a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So how did Jesus interact there with a tax collector who thought about the world very differently than he did? He befriended him, right? He asked Matthew to follow him. He ate meals with him. And the result of Jesus' decisions to behave in those ways were tax collector Matthew heeded the message that Jesus taught. He repented of his sins and even became one of his 12 disciples. Should we look at the other tax collector story? Here's Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short and could not see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Hey there, crooked and hated tax collector. I am going to come and stay at your house today. Okay, Jesus, he didn't say the crooked and hated tax collector part there, but it was true. Jesus didn't look away from Zacchaeus when he saw him and just walk on by the sycamore tree. He also didn't look up at him and, you know, yell condemnation at him. Instead, he befriended him and showed him love, and you saw the result. We've talked here in the past about how there were some rabbis in Jesus' day who would blindfold themselves when they had to walk through town so that they wouldn't even look at a woman, let alone speak to a woman. This is how low the status of women was in those days. But Jesus had female friends. He taught women. He healed women. And the classic example here is the case of the Samaritan woman at the well. Even Jesus' disciples were shocked to see him in conversation with her. This person was not only a woman, but was a Samaritan. Also someone who would have looked at important matters in life very differently from how Israelites would have looked at them. And then not only that, but the Bible tells us that Jesus knew, even before he spoke with her, that this woman had been married to five different men in the past, and she was now living with a man she wasn't married to. Did Jesus say, "Wow, I'll pray for you, lady. Maybe someday you'll clean up your act," and then walk away? No, he didn't do that. He asked her for some water and talked with her for a while. And he eventually offered her something better than the water that she had given to him. He offered her a way to be forgiven for her sins and get into a life-giving relationship with her Creator. And then she went and told her friends about Jesus. So in the end, Jesus' decision to communicate respectfully with her led to this outcome, as it tells us in John 4:39. It says that many Samaritans believed. Is there any chance that a prostitute might have looked at the world differently than how Jesus looked at it? And how to live life? Well, Jesus spoke with them too and brought the good news of the gospel to them. In Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus looked at some of those religious leaders of Jerusalem and said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Jesus got after the Pharisees and the chief priests, but with others who he saw the world differently then, he took a very different tactic. So that's Jesus. Let's widen our lens a bit now and look at the Bible as a whole on this matter of how to interact with people we disagree with. I've told you many times now in recent years that I see two major themes in the Bible, running through it, and again, I think this applies to our subject here today. First theme, the Bible teaches that there is a moral right and wrong, and that human beings are to follow God's commands in our lives. And the Bible clearly teaches that this is a very serious matter. In fact, it's an eternal life and death matter. This is a consistent message in the Bible from beginning to end, and anybody who thinks that the Bible is teaching a relative morality is simply looking the other way, right? God's standards are very important to follow, and he is the one who determines them, not us. Jesus' followers have been given the task of communicating this first theme to all who haven't heard it or who need to hear it again. That's part of the Great Commission that Jesus left for us in Matthew 28. He said, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." We're supposed to be telling people that they need to obey God's commands. Of first importance, we need to be obeying God's commands ourselves. And then, we also are to spread this message to others. Jesus said his followers are to be like salt and light in the world. Salt was used as a preservative back then. So we are to try to help preserve the earth from completely going off the deep end. We're to be the ones who obey God's moral standards and try to encourage others to follow in those ways. Second major theme that we see throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is the theme of love and mercy. The Old Testament says that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and then Jesus grabbed onto that one later, said it was the second most important command in all of Scripture, besides the one to love God. And what does loving our neighbor look like? You could say a lot of things here, but just here's just a few thoughts from elsewhere in the Bible. James 1 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." I think this is one way in which loving our neighbor expresses itself. Quick to listen, slow to become angry. Here's Ephesians 4:31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another." Be kind. I think that fits within the scope of loving our neighbors. And what if our neighbor sets him or herself up as our enemy? We're also to love even our enemies, Jesus said. God displays his huge love for human beings through Jesus in addition to many other ways. His love is strong and it's always there, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Love is a major theme in the Bible. So there's love and there is mercy, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. There's mercy for those who repent of their sins and turn to God. God comes to us while we're still sinners. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God meets us where we're at. He tells us how much he loves us. And then he calls us to repentance and into a relationship with him. And if we heed that message, he forgives our sins, gives us a brand new start. This is mercy, love and mercy. So two major themes in the Bible: following God's commands is a matter of eternal life and death. They must be obeyed. But that first message is balanced with the second theme, God's love and mercy. There is a tension between those two messages. And from what I see in the Bible, those two things are to be kept in equal balance. We're to live in that tension. Okay, so what does that have to say then about how we are to relate to people we disagree with? Well, if we're supposed to live in that tension between the two major themes in the Bible, then I believe when we encounter someone who, let's say, doesn't think in the way we believe God would want them to think, I'd imagine that we are supposed to show those people great love, and we're supposed to uphold God's standards. We're supposed to do both of those things. What did God do for us? I just said it. He met us where we were at, still in our sins. He told us of his love for us, and then he called us to repentance and into a relationship with him. What did Jesus do when he encountered people who weren't thinking correct morally? He went to them. He met them where they were at. He showed them love, and then he explained the gospel to them. I'd say we have our model to follow. We are to lead with love, genuine love. In most cases, I believe we are not to lead with anger over a person's behaviors that are off target, or anger over their political beliefs or whatever. No, we meet people where they're at. We show them kindness. We try to be eager to listen and slow to speak. And the more they see that we genuinely care about them and that we're willing to listen to them without freaking out, the more we'll be able to share our beliefs with them about life. The hot button issues will be less hot when they're spoken about within the context of loving relationship. And eventually we can share our love for Jesus with them and our understanding of the gospel message. Hopefully we will have earned their ear. they may not accept the gospel. And if that's the case, we can just keep on loving them and being their friend. So now, hey, we didn't water down our beliefs in that scenario there, did we? No, we held on to our convictions. And we eventually accomplished our task of communicating to that person the gospel message, part of which is that God says that we're all supposed to obey his commands. But we did all of that in love. We lived within the tension between love and standing up for moral truth. The Apostle Paul told us to speak the truth in love. That's it. Speak truth, speak it in love. That's the right way. That has to be the right way. I mean, seriously, Calvary, how many people out there have ever changed their religious or political beliefs because somebody yelled at them? Or sarcastically mocked them over their position about something? That doesn't work, does it? But loving, respectful conversation, now that has a chance to work. It worked for Jesus. We just saw the results that Jesus got from loving people and talking calmly with them, often over dinner. I'm going to show you a video now as an illustration, and I'm hoping it will help cement these ideas in our heads, giving us something that will stick in our brains and we'll remember. This is not a Christian video. But it is a message that lines up with what I'm trying to preach here. This was originally a 4.5-minute ad that was put out by Heineken Beer. All right? And I think you know me well enough to know that in no way here am I advocating for drinking alcohol or drunkenness by showing you this. I did decide to edit out one of the conversations that was happening in the ad, which has made the video a little choppy. While my editing did help to shorten the video to just under 3 minutes for us, the reason I edited it was because I was concerned that that particular conversation in the ad might distract us from the point I'm trying to make through showing this. Anyhow, let's take a look, Naomi.
I would describe my political views as the new right.
I say that I'm left.
Feminism today is man-hating.
I would describe myself as a feminist, 100%.
I don't believe that climate change exists. We're not taking enough action on climate change.
I think it's about time these people got off the high horse and started looking for credible problems that actually exist.
Women do need to remember that we need you to have our children.
Could I be friends with someone that says a woman's place is in the home?
Right, okay, well, I'm an expert at flat packs. If you have any trouble, just watch me.
So it looks like I've got your instructions here.
I think so.
Let me help you.
Let's just that bit there.
Describe what it is like to be you in 5 adjectives. Dedicated.
Opinionated.
Ambitious.
Offensive.
Name 3 things you and I have in common.
We're both male, we're both confident, and we're both loudly spoken.
You're quite ambitious and positive, and you've got this really, got a glow. Do you know what I'm saying? Your aura's pretty cool. Grew up in a bit of a rough state. I've experienced homelessness. I've known what it's like to have absolutely nothing.
Yeah.
So yeah, I'm definitely most grateful, just for life.
We've only just met, but I think you're the sort of person that would listen to me and we'd have a discussion rather than argue. Yeah, you could hang out with, man.
Let's go. One chance.
What the sake?
You're right, mate.
Fitter than I look.
Perfecto.
Oh, yeah.
There you go.
So basically, I think we just bought a bar.
Yeah.
Okay.
Attention. Please now stand to watch a short film.
Feminism today is definitely an excuse for misandry, man-hating.
If somebody said to me that climate change is destroying the world, then I'd say that is total piffle.
The battle for feminism definitely isn't done. The fight is never going to be over, if I'm honest with you.
You now have a choice. You may go, or you can stay and discuss your differences over a beer.
I'm having a drink.
Yeah.
I want to discuss.
Beer.
Yeah, beer and discuss.
At the end of the day, mate.
About reaching out to people, yeah. And, you know, even if you wanted to convince people about your point, the productive thing to do would be to sit down and have a beer.
Engage.
Smash the patriarchy.
There you go. Lead with love. Meet people where they're at. Talk respectfully to people. Find areas that you agree on. Talk about things in life that you can both enjoy, or that you both enjoy. All of this opens doors for ongoing conversations in which ideas can be shared calmly. Anger's not the way. Kindness is the way. And this should be the way we follow, whether we're face-to-face with somebody or if we're on Facebook. I really hope that you can see that the message I'm trying to preach here today is different. It's a different message than the one that we get through American media or we see often in our schools these days, which says that any behavior is okay. You be you, that's just diversity. First of all, not even the people who endorse that viewpoint actually believe that any behavior is okay. They wouldn't be okay with murder or rape, right? So not all behaviors are okay. So where do we go to get a code that tells us which behaviors are okay and which are not? Should we go to the always shifting American cultural opinions about morality on that? No, we need to go to the Bible. And we don't just go to one lone verse in the Bible to support our viewpoints. We need to look at the full context of what the Bible says on any given subject. But the Bible needs to be the source for what human behavior is okay and what is not okay. Why is the Bible our source? Because there is a lot of very strong evidence to support that the Bible is the Word of God, and God carries an authority that we human beings do not carry when it comes to establishing moral right or wrong. I am not a proponent of the anything goes type of message that has swept our country, but I am a proponent of trying very hard to show a genuine love to anybody we run into, even if they believe in things that the Bible says no to. C.S. Lewis is a person most evangelical Christians hold in high esteem. Chronicles of Narnia author, right? If you don't know him, plus many excellent nonfiction books on Christianity. Well, here's a very short story for you about C.S. Lewis. This piece was written by a Christian author named Wesley Hill. He writes, C.S. Lewis was clear about his biblical views on homosexuality. At one point he wrote, "I take it for certain that the physical satisfaction of homosexual desires is sin." But this didn't stop Lewis from building and maintaining a long and close friendship with Arthur Greaves, a man who was honest with Lewis about his same-sex attraction. The two met when they were boys and bonded over a shared love of Norse mythology. For the next several decades, until the end of Lewis's life, the two would maintain their friendship in spite of geographical distance and some trivial and not so trivial differences and disagreements. Arthur Greaves admitted at some point to Lewis that he was a homosexual, but as far as the textual record goes, there's no evidence that this ever proved to be an impediment to their friendship. Lewis didn't try to distance himself from Greaves on account of it. On the contrary, their letters are filled with the affection of a deep friendship. In what turned out to be the final year of Lewis's life, he was planning a holiday with Greaves in Ireland. And when a heart attack prevented Lewis from keeping those plans, he wrote in a letter to Greaves, "It looks as if you and I shall never meet again in this life. This saddens me very much." And in the letter's last line, he wrote, "Oh, Arthur, to never see you again." Their letters still serve as a model for what friendship between people who disagree on matters can look like. I'm not suggesting that we're supposed to become super close friends with everyone out there we disagree with, but I think C.S. Lewis's actions there can be instructive for us. And by the way, don't think that I don't relate with the urge to run from this stuff, okay? There are changes happening in our society, both on the left and the right, that make me want to fume at times, that make me want to run and go live in a different land. Remember my sermon series last year where I imagined with you God's Kingdom Incorporated, where we all went and lived in a land where everyone agreed and pledged to live by the Bible. Some of the motivation for that illustration came out of my desire to get away from stuff that's going on in America that I don't like. So I get that feeling. But the more I wrestle with these things in my mind, the more I'm convinced that running isn't the answer. God tells us to seek and save the lost. How do we do that when we're running from them? How is anybody going to find Jesus if all the Jesus followers have turned their backs? I don't think the answer is running. I think the answer is found in engaging, and engaging in the manner we've talked about here today. Now, you know it's not always going to work, right? Even if we do everything in a super loving way and present the gospel with just the right words, the person you're talking to still might be offended. That's because God's message makes demands of people, and that can bring some serious negative reactions. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, people will hate you because of me. Okay? The gospel message is a message of love, but it's also a divisive message. However, if people are going to be offended, let's make sure they're offended by the gospel and not by the way we have spoken or the words or the actions we've taken. Our actions and words need to be delivered in loving and respectful ways. So let's wrap this up then. How do we respond to people we disagree with? I think we've seen today the Bible teaching us not to run, not to spew hate and anger, but instead to engage. And to engage in a way that maintains a balance between genuine love for the person we're in disagreement with, while also holding to and communicating a respect for God's moral standards. And you know what this means, don't you? It means more lunches or coffee shop times with people who are atheists, with people who are of the opposite political party than we are, with people who look at Christianity through very different lenses, and so on. Lead with love and engage.